Our Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you for that great, great, great experience of being born again, renewed, living by faith in the power of your Spirit. And we'll see Daniel do that too, Lord. We'll see him tonight in the passages before us, experiencing things that are mystical and marvelous and majestic, at the same time, very real human stuff, very down-to-earth attitudes and actions. We pray that through the passage before us tonight, you will become as real and as present to us as you were to Daniel, and that we will become more and more filled with the good fruits of righteousness and be willing to trust you for what we need, like they did. And we pray that our lives will reflect and radiate the presence of your presence within us. Remind us that Christianity is not a religion designed to help us be good or even do good, but it's a master scheme from the mastermind in the universe through which he desires to make us holy, just like himself, to refashion us, recreate us, that we might be in the image of his Son. And there might be more than just goodness. There might be truth and purity and a heart like God's heart and a mind that thinks in the pathways of God's thoughts. So tonight, bless us together and make us a blessing to one another, I pray. In all that we ask, we thank you for the privilege of this fellowship. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Open your Bibles with me, please. The book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. And I'd like you to see, please, starting at verse 20, how God's work in Daniel's life produced righteousness. It's an incredible passage. Daniel chapter 1, look with me please, at verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding that the king, that would be Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian monarch, in every matter of wisdom and understanding that the king consulted them about, he found then 10 times better than all the diviner priests and mediums in his entire kingdom. Last week, we reminded each other that at this time in Daniel's life, he's a teenager. He's been snatched from home, Jerusalem, Judea, and taken on a swift trip over to the inauguration of King Nebuchadnezzar, whose father died while Nebuchadnezzar was on a campaign, a military campaign, that took him to the successful conquering of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar enrolls Daniel. He's a son in the royal line, the royal lineage, the lineage of Judah. And Daniel is chosen as a good-looking, bright, intelligent young Jewish man to be trained for 3 years in the mind, history, and the mores of the Babylonians, so that he might serve in the courts of the king, places of ambassadorship, places of mediation. Nebuchadnezzar was a very wise administrator. He saw the wisdom of this kind of arrangement. But when he chose Daniel, he chose an exceptional young man, a young man who, torn from all that was familiar, a young man torn out from all that he expected to be his life and career, carried very swiftly over about a 3.5 week rugged journey in those days over to the city of Babylon to be present to see this coronation of this new king, Nebuchadnezzar, and to be assigned a position and a name and be given the possibility of a fantastic career. You know what happened, so we'll not repeat that. But notice that when the final test came, Daniel and his three companions were head and shoulders above all the rest. Why? Because Daniel had chosen to honor God in the minutest of detail. He was determined that he would not choose activities that would defile him and make him unpleasing to God. Or to put it in another language, Daniel was determined to serve God first. He wanted God to be pleased with his life, and so he chose to ask for certain things which were granted to him, and God met Daniel in the midst of that trial of his young faith, proved himself faithful. And Daniel is 10 times brighter than the establishment. 10 times brighter, notice the text, than all the diviner priests and mediums in the entire kingdom of Babylon. You have a teenager who's 10 times wiser than men who have spent their whole careers, their whole lives studying, seeking wisdom and knowledge. Why would this be? Because Daniel knew the source of wisdom. Daniel knew the fountain of knowledge. And the one who is the source and fountain was pleased with Daniel's life. And Daniel discovers that he's not a captive. He's rather a missionary. He is very quickly elevated to a place of honor. And we read the last verse, Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus was the one who took over when Medo-Persia conquered Babylon. In other words, Daniel begins his career here in 605 BC. He begins his career by honoring God, and God not only gives him wisdom, reputation, knowledge, but he gives him a long life, a ministry that spanned the whole Babylonian kingdom, the whole career of Nebuchadnezzar, and the 4 or 5 who followed him. It's a phenomenal verse. And Daniel was there when Cyrus, king of Persia, took charge of Babylon. And the first thing Cyrus did was, through Darius, was to appoint Daniel as the chief administrator in his cabinet. That's amazing. So Daniel serves in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, lives through all of the ups and downs of that whole long kingdom, lives till that kingdom is overcome by Medo-Persia, and Daniel is appointed by the new administration of a new world empire to be the first president of all the council of presidents who served in the new administration. Phenomenal. Phenomenal testimony to God's grace. Chapter 2, verse 1, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams that troubled him. Sleep deserted him. So the king gave orders to summon the diviner priests, mediums, sorcerers, Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. When they came and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream and am anxious to understand it. Put a period there. We'll come back to the dream in just a minute. Because in verse 4, which in my translation begins, the Chaldeans spoke to the king. At that point in Daniel's letter, the language changes. The first chapter is in Hebrew. a language with which Daniel would have been very familiar, his native tongue. But when you come to chapter 2, verse 4, basically chapter 2, Daniel writes his letter in the language of the Babylonians. There's a reason for that. From chapter 2 all the way through chapter 7. Chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All of that material is written in the language of the Chaldeans. It's written in the Gentile language that was familiar to the Gentiles who would never have recognized Hebrew. Now that's important to note. During that period of time that Daniel writes here, Daniel is going to be God's prophet to the Gentiles. Understand that. That's why his prophecies, his explanations, his teachings, his experiences are not written in Hebrew. When you come to chapter 8, verse 1, it goes back to Hebrew, because chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 12, chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, those five chapters specifically speak to the Hebrew people. And they're written in the Hebrew language. And they are exclusively addressing the question, what happens to God's promises to this group of people we call the Hebrews? We even sometimes call them Jews. Now, that's not the correct title. Jew means that you're a descendant of Abraham through the tribe of Judah. That would make you technically a Jew. But we use that term sometimes to refer to all the Hebrews. Well, chapter 8 through 12 is written in Hebrew because in those chapters, God takes Daniel by the hand and answers the question, what am I, the mighty God, planning to do to keep my covenant promises that I made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, even Jeremiah, a contemporary of Daniel? What am I going to do regarding those promises in future years? Think of it this way. Starting with chapter 2, verse 4, God addresses the topic of the times of the Gentiles. Put your bulletin or something here in Daniel 2 and flip back to the book of Luke, chapter 21. This should put this in perspective for you. Luke chapter 21. Jesus is speaking. It's at the close of his public ministry. He's about to die. He's talking about signs regarding the future. The future still ahead for the nation of Israel. And in verse 20 of Luke 21:20, Jesus says to his disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize that its desolation has come near. Its, Jerusalem's desolation is near. Those that are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those inside the city must leave it. Because these are days of vengeance to fulfill all the things that are written. Woe to pregnant women, nursing mothers in those days. There will be great distress in the land, note, and wrath against this people, Daniel's people, the people living in Jerusalem, the people living in Judea, the people we call the Jews. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What are the times of the Gentiles? The times of the Gentiles are those events that are encapsulated, that are described from God through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. Those are the times of the Gentiles. And the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is the specific point of that part of Jesus' prophecy, the destruction of Jerusalem did not end the times of the Gentiles. Times of the Gentiles is a phrase that means that period of time, earth history, when the Gentiles, not the Jews, are in control. They are the power of the earth. The times of the Gentiles. They began with Nebuchadnezzar, and they will continue all the way over until the destruction of the toes, part of iron, part of clay. And that we'll see in just a moment. Until that takes place, the world is under the canopy of the times of the Gentiles. And Jesus refers it here. He says that they, that's the Jewish people living in Jerusalem, will fall by the edge of the sword, and they did. They will be led captive unto all the nations, and they were. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles, and it has been, and still is. Until the times the Gentiles be fulfilled. When will the times the Gentiles be fulfilled? When? You'll see in just a moment. That's what chapter 2 is all about. The times of the Gentiles is that period of earth history which began with Nebuchadnezzar and spans all the way over until that rock is cut out without hands and falls down and smashes the image. We'll look at that in just a second. That's the times of the Gentiles. If you turn with me quickly to the book of the Revelation, please, during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, when those two very special prophets are preaching and prophesying, and the temple is up and running, John is given this further word. Revelation chapter 11, John is told to take this measuring rod. It's a measuring reed, looks like a rod. He's told, go measure God's sanctuary, that would be the temple, and the altar. The altar's outside the temple, and count those who worship there, but exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations. Same word, Gentiles, the non-Jews. What do? They will trample the holy city for 42 months. Even in the future period of tribulation, God is very careful to say that the Gentiles still are the dominant rulers. They're the kings. They're the ones in power. And during that whole period of time, from Nebuchadnezzar all the way over through the time, through the tribulation period, all the way over to the conclusion of the period of tribulation, all the way over to then, that whole period of time is the time of the Gentiles. And the one thing that characterizes the experience of the Jewish people during that is that in spite of the fact that they have the covenants, in spite of the fact they have the promises, they are dispersed among the Gentiles, they are disoriented, they are discouraged, they are distressed, they're being disciplined by the God who gave them those covenants. And why are they being disciplined? Because they refuse to be subject to Him and honor Him. So the times of Gentiles is what's being discussed in chapters 2 all the way through to chapter 8. Gentiles. God is showing us that He is in charge of the non-Jewish world. He knows what's going on. He is the author and director of history. And even though these people out there who do significant things, call themselves Caesars and monarchs and all the rest of it, although they are the high, the elite, the powerful, although they are the ones, quote, in control, end of quote, God is the one who puts them in control and releases them from control when he chooses. That's the lesson of Daniel 2 through 7. Now, if you're Daniel and you're living through this, you've got to have some questions, and Daniel does. And God patiently answers Daniel's questions concerning his people in chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Keep that division in mind. Now, what has that to do with Daniel's righteousness? Here's the point I'm making. Daniel, unlike any other prophet in the Old Testament, stands with one foot firmly planted in the Gentile world, understands it, lives in it, serves in it, served next to Nebuchadnezzar, first chief administrative officer in the kingdom of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. He stands in that world. Daniel is a Jew, a believing Jew, one who is honoring God, wanting to live a life that's pure and pleasing to God, one who is taking every decision he makes through the grid of, is this something that as a covenant person under the covenant relationship that God made with my forefathers, is this something that will honor God or displease God? Do I do it or not do it? If it displeases God, no, I'm not going to do it. So he's got his foot firmly planted over here in this world of God's covenant. Daniel is the prince of prophets because he stands in both worlds. Can you see that? And why could he do that? Because he's a righteous man. He wants the right thing. And what is the right thing? The right thing begins with, is it right with God? Is God pleased with my tax form? Is God pleased with my relationship with Tricene? Is God pleased with the sermon, with the deal, with the promise, wherever your life is? Is God pleased with that? Or are you satisfied to be appeased by a lower judgment? Well, no law against that, is there? Well, I won't get arrested for that. Well, no one will know. Now, those things, God knows. And those things would have very quickly disqualified Daniel from this place that God has him. As a matter of fact, during seven seasons, listen, during seven seasons of life, Daniel was operating as an ex officio Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to see that when we come to chapter 5. You're going to be amazed at how much God trusted Daniel. And why could Daniel be trusted by Nebuchadnezzar? Why could Daniel be trusted by God? Because he's a righteous man. Because he sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as a result, God honored him. Now, sometimes we do ourselves a disservice. You know, when we preach and teach, we love to preach about Elijah, fire falling from heaven. We love to preach about Moses and the 10 plagues in Egypt. We love to preach about Daniel in the lion's den. Hey, folks, there's no vacancy. God's not looking for a Daniel. God's not looking for a Moses. He's had them. They have served. But what he is looking for is ordinary people who have learned to discipline their hearts and souls to please God. God is not so much interested in calling the qualified, he's interested in qualifying the called. And the calling of God involves the deepest little details of my life, and am I righteous in those things? So Daniel is a man of extraordinary extraordinary achievement, extraordinary accomplishment, extraordinary standing. And all of it, every bit of it, flows out of one decision. And that decision is, he purposed in his heart he would not defile himself. So Daniel writes, chapters 2 through 7, to the Gentile world, uses the lingua franca of that world, the language that was the language used by diplomats and communicated agreements in commerce and in trade. Daniel spoke to that world and wrote God's message for them in their language. Daniel then, in the last years of his life, wrote in Hebrew to the people of God's covenant. He stands between the two. Now, you know the story of chapter 2. Come back with me and note just a couple of things tonight that signal or that signify the characteristics of Daniel's righteousness. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and the deal is he demanded that all of his counselors first tell him the dream, and then he could trust them to tell him the interpretation. If you can tell me what my dream was, then you must have insight into that realm from which that dream came, and therefore I can trust you. Well, of course, his wise men went bonkers. And they said to the king, that's not fair. And the king did something that seems to be typical of all powerful men. He got angry, thought that was a personal insult. They were challenging his fairness. And so he just sent out his soldiers and said, go hack the heads off of all these guys. They're empty. They're no smarter than I am. Their knowledge doesn't rise higher than mine. Why should I consult with them about what this troubling dream was when they don't even know the source of the dream? Well, they came to Daniel to hack his head off, and Daniel said, why? What's the haste? Well, the guys went in and told the king he didn't know what he was doing, and he said, I'll show you I know what I'm doing, so we're here, Daniel, to take your head. Daniel said, hold just a minute. Can you get me an audience with the king? And he did. And so Daniel goes in to this great king, and Daniel tells the king, if you will give me 24 hours, I will give you your vision. Look at it with me. It's amazing. Just amazing. Verse 16. Daniel went and asked the king to give him some time so that he could give the king the interpretation. No blink, no wink, no cross my fingers. Daniel put his life on the line. Now, what would move a man to do that? Daniel has to have confidence that God is behind the dreams of the pagan king. Daniel has to have confidence that the king's dreams are not hidden from God. Daniel has to have confidence that whatever that dream was, God remembers, and God can tell Daniel what the dream is. And if God can give Daniel the dream, God can tell Daniel what that dream meant. That's quite a package, folks. Quite a package to put your life on the line, fully confident that that's the kind of God you serve. Well, Daniel goes home, calls his friends. You know the story. We read in verse 18, he urged his friends to ask the God of heaven for mercy considering this mystery. Ask God for mercy considering this mystery. So that Daniel and his friends would not be killed with the rest of Babylon's wise men. The mystery was then revealed to Daniel in a vision at night. And Daniel gives one of the most magnificent prayers you'll find anywhere in scriptures. Anywhere. Remember, this is a teenage boy. And remember, he's just gone through tremendous, traumatic stuff in his personal life. But God gives Daniel what Daniel had the courage to ask God to give him. So Daniel, in verse 24, Daniel contacts the authorities and he's quickly brought into the king, verse 25. This intermediate guy says, I have found a man among the Judean exiles who can let the king know the interpretation. Slam, slam, slam. You get the point? I found a captive. He's a captive from that little province over there in Judea. And he claims he can let the king know the interpretation. So the king says, are you able to tell me the dream I had? Daniel answers the king, no wise man, medium, diviner priest, or astrologer is able to make known to the king the mystery he asks about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has let King Nebuchadnezzar know what will happen in the last days. Kazam! How can God let Nebuchadnezzar know what's going to happen in the last days? How? Well, God must have some control over what's going to happen, both in the last days and from now until the last days. So this God of heaven is greater in power and wisdom than Nebuchadnezzar has ever attributed to his own pagan deities. This is a new kind of God he's being introduced to by Daniel, a God of exceeding capacities that Nebuchadnezzar never, ever, ever thought about. It'd be kind of like going to our president if the situation were the same. We can introduce our president to a God that he hasn't found yet, doesn't know yet, doesn't even know exists yet. Nebuchadnezzar is being introduced to a God who transcends time, controls destinies, and knows every detail so that he can secure the process as well as the end conclusion. It's an amazing statement. He has let King Nebuchadnezzar know what will happen in the end days. Your dream and the visions that came into your mind as you lay in bed were these. Your Majesty, while you were in your bed, watch, thoughts came to your mind about what will happen in the future. Nebuchadnezzar didn't ask that of his mediums. He didn't ask them to read his mind. He didn't expect them to know what led up to the vision. Daniel's introducing Nebuchadnezzar to the God who was there watching Nebuchadnezzar, leading Nebuchadnezzar's thoughts, his pre-dream thoughts, setting him up, riding upon Nebuchadnezzar's curiosity about what will happen in the future. If you mark in your Bible, be certain to mark that phrase. You were in your bed, thoughts came to your mind about what will happen in the future. The revealer of mysteries, the revealer of mysteries should be capital R. It's talking about God. The God with whom there is no mystery. This God who is able to reveal to us what is absolute mystery to us. This revealer of mysteries has let you know what will happen when? In the future. Daniel says that a pagan king has received information from the God of heaven that has not previously been revealed. A pagan king who has already conquered Jerusalem, who has already taken some of the vessels from the house of God in Jerusalem and used them in tribute to his God. A pagan king who will return to Jerusalem two more times and the last time leave the temple and the city in absolute ruins. A pagan king is the recipient of heaven's secrets. Don't you find that striking? Don't you find that a mystery? Can't you imagine Daniel in the middle of the night saying, whoa, wait, God, hold, just a minute. Why didn't you tell this to Jeremiah? He's a prophet of yours. He knows. Why didn't you tell Isaiah this? You know, 200 years ago, he was, not 200, but about 150 years ago, he was your man from Glad. Why didn't you tell? God, why does Nebuchadnezzar get this revelation? I was sitting on the back porch the other day watching a miracle. You call it a rain. It's a miracle. It's a multi-billion dollar gift from God. And the verse that went through my mind was, he giveth his rain to the just and the unjust. Just and the unjust. Two farmers are out there in the field. One's praying and planting. The other's planting and swearing. Both get the rain. God is a God of the unsaved, the unconverted, as much as he is a God of the converted, the redeemed. Sometimes we forget that. So here, pagan Nebuchadnezzar is told, not only I'll tell you your dream, but I'll tell you what your thoughts were that set up the dream. I'll tell you what you were thinking before you saw what you saw in the dream that disturbed you. And he does. The revealer of mysteries has let you know what will happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have more wisdom than anyone living. I'm not wiser than your mediums. I'm not wiser than your soothsayers. I'm not wiser than your other counselors. But it's been revealed to me in order that the interpretation might be known to the king. God wants you to know these things, Nebuchadnezzar, that you may understand the thoughts of your own mind. What amazing grace God exhibits toward Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I personally believe before Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar say goodbye and Nebuchadnezzar dies, I believe Nebuchadnezzar became a child of God. I believe Nebuchadnezzar is in heaven. And I think there are clear evidences of that when we get over to the later chapters. But this is not those later chapters. This is early in Nebuchadnezzar's reign as king. But the God of heaven wants Nebuchadnezzar to know certain things. There'll be other dreams that will come. It seems that God can speak without interruption and have Nebuchadnezzar's undivided attention if he chooses to do it while he's sleeping. It's amazing. And if he does it while he's sleeping, Nebuchadnezzar seems to remember every detail. And Daniel is being very skillfully presented by God as the interpreter, the revealer's revealer. Daniel is God's man in Nebuchadnezzar's court to tell Nebuchadnezzar what God wants him to know and what the meaning of the vision is. It's amazing. I have time for two more things, okay? My king, as you were watching, a colossal statue appeared. Statue, tall and dazzling, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was terrifying. The head was pure gold, chest and arms silver, stomach and thighs brass, legs were iron, its feet were partly iron, partly fired clay. As you were watching, a stone broke off without a hand touching it. Struck the statue on its feet of iron and fixed clay, crushed them. The iron, the fixed clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were shattered and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, not, mark this, not a trace of them could be found. That's why we know the times of the Gentiles aren't over. There's lots that can be found of Babylonian presence. Persian, Greek, Roman, lots can be found. When the times of the Gentiles are over, all of that and all the residual evidences that they were ever here are going to be totally eradicated, totally gone. And that stone that is the crusher, that stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. In those verses, right there, verses 31 through 35, you have the history of the earth in which we're still living. And you can expect that this is the complete history. Nothing is happening outside that span of time. The thing that will interrupt that span of time and lift life on earth to a whole new level has to do with a stone that has its origin outside the earth from a different source. And when it strikes, it destroys all of that which these metals, which this image represents, and then fills the earth as a great mountain. It replaces all that is now gone, and it becomes the reality. And that's the kingdom of God, kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that is. That's history. You got it right there, five verses. I challenge you to write the history of the earth from 600 BC through today, at least another 7 years into the future. I challenge you to write the significant flow of world history and put it in five verses with as few words as that, and make it as intelligible, as understandable. Order, where do we start? Well, that was the dream. Here's the interpretation. Your Majesty, you are a King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you, this God who gave you this picture, this dream, that God has given you a position. He's given you sovereignty, power, strength, and glory. Wherever people live, or wild animals or birds in the air, he has handed them over to you, made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. That's where it starts. So we start in the moment that Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. That's where the vision begins. That's where the time expressed begins, with the head of gold. Time then moves down. Time moves from the head of gold down through the brass, through the silver, through the bronze, through the iron, till it comes to the feet, which are clay and iron. That's the progress of time. So if you lay that image on its side, you have a chronological chart of the history of the world. Now, this is God's chart. And here's the other thing. Nebuchadnezzar is God's man. Wait a minute. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's a pagan. Well, he's a pagan that God has chosen. You are the head of gold. And what does that mean? That means that God has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and glory. Wherever men live, or even wild animals and birds, he has handed them over to you and made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Daniel didn't sneeze. Daniel didn't cough. Daniel didn't spit. Daniel didn't wink. Daniel didn't blush. Why? Because Daniel's not creating this. There's not a hint of Daniel saying, "Come on, God. I know this turkey. I saw what he did in Jerusalem. You have made him sovereign over all men everywhere." When we come to the next chapter, you'll see that Nebuchadnezzar believed this. He made what? Statue. Big, tall statue. And what was the statue made out of? Gold. And what did the statue signify? Come next week and find out. Daniel's righteousness, hear me, Daniel's righteousness was his ability to stand before pagan Nebuchadnezzar and say, "Sir, you are my earthly sovereign. You, O king, are my king. God made you king. What's more, sir? Your dominion, the capacity of your dominion is global. God has literally put this whole world, Neb, in your hands." Did you get that? Did you see that? God has made you his assigned ruler over all men, animals, everywhere in the world. And sir, I'm not upset. I'm not embarrassed. I'm not angry. Because this is a work where God's in charge. So he put you there, sir. And that means I am your slave. That means I serve God by helping the thing that God intended for you come to pass. Oh, that's the kind of righteousness we don't want to think about. The kind of righteousness that stoops and says, if that's God's will, and it is, I will serve under that direction. You think Daniel didn't see things in Babylon that curdled his blood? We've already learned that he did. Our Heavenly Father, we're going to learn a lot about you as we watch Daniel. And we're going to see that it's because you are sovereign that these incredible passages can bring peace and direction to our hearts, even when the message may not be what we desire. That if we're truly your servants, then our job is to serve according to your will. And when your will is known, then our only response should be, I'll help, I'll support, I'll serve. Daniel knew a great God, my friend, a God who is truly God, not a made-up God, not a brethren God, not a Baptist God, not a Catholic God. Not even a Christian God. He knew a God who was God. God of time, God of mystery, God of history. And when Daniel knew what the will of God, then Daniel knew what righteousness would look like. So he could serve with a free heart, a free hand, in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to see Nebuchadnezzar do some absolutely stupid things, and he'll have opportunity in due time to counsel Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel will never be justified in creating a committee or instigating a revolt. He knows God's will, God's plan. Are you ready for that kind of righteousness? Am I? Father, remind us that you're God. You're not a puppet. You don't play to our desires. And we are wrong to think that we can play you and use you to achieve things that we want or that we think ought to be. Give us clarity in these matters that we might discover for ourselves that righteousness that gave you such pleasure as it flowed out of the life of Daniel. Thank you for being a God in control, and thank you in these five verses for giving us a snapshot of all history from that moment in Daniel's life, that moment in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, out into the future yet to be played out. May we ground our hope and obtain our peace, our comfort, our confidence by knowing that plan well and by submitting to it and making it the order of our day and the marching orders of our lives. Thank you for this great book. Guide us through it, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.